Okay, we looked at last week. We're now in this third section, the application section of the letter. And we looked at the fact that the application section always follows the doctrinal section in all of Paul's letters, and the Colossian letter is no different in respect to that. We looked at the first four verses last week at the end of class, why the need to be instructed as they were in the first four verses. They have died with Christ, chapter 2 said. They've been raised up with Christ, the first part of chapter 3 says. So those verses, certainly we discussed and are familiar with those passages that teach us that death and that burial and resurrection that we share with Christ. His was, of course, physically. Ours is spiritually. So the first section, how we go about living this resurrected life is we set our minds on things above, he says, not on things on the earth. It's where we put our daily mental focus or our daily mental resolve. We may mention the fact that that phrase, keep seeking, is in the present active tense. In the Greek, that means it's something that we do every day. It's not a one-time action, but it's something that we do continually as we serve the Lord. Our life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's a safe deposit. It's the fact that the old way cannot continue characterizing our daily life. We have to live the new way. And the passage concludes in verse 4, that when Christ is revealed, when He returns, and we'll be revealed with Him in glory. And the New Testament certainly teaches in passages like that, that we will share in that glory, if, of course, we are faithful. So that got us to the bottom of page 12. And now we come to the next section, how we do this. It's in our personal conduct. And so I want you, again, as we made mention, we start with in the mind first, because thoughts always precede actions. Behavior comes after thinking. And so our personal conduct is, well, we'll focus now the next 13 verses from verses 5 through 17 of chapter 3. I asked the question here top of page 13, be able to connect the first part of verse 5 with the previous verses. And I think all the versions, I think I looked this up. I'm going to get my New Testament turned open here. Verse 5 also has in that the word therefore. When you see the word therefore, what does that always clue you into? Okay, based on what has just been talked about, previous discussion, this, what I'm about to say, the writer would say, will follow or flow from that. So it's a connective word. It's a conclusion, a conclusionary word, based on what was presented in the first four verses of chapter 3. So because the saint has set his mind in the proper direction, again, not on things on the earth, but on things above. Therefore, Paul says, all the conduct that is in his earthly members, we're getting that phrase from the beginning of verse 5 here. These members of your earthly body need to follow suit where the mind has put itself. What if the mind has put itself on things below? Then where will the earthly body members go? Well, they'll follow the mind. That's right. If the mind has put itself above the world, then the members of the earthly body will follow suit. So that's why he begins it with this conclusionary word, therefore. All right, so that was the answer to that first question. What is the command in verse 7 that saints are told to do? The old King James has what word? Mortify, right? The new King James says what? Put to death your members. My version says, consider your members as dead. Consider them as dead. All right, so these things that appeal to the flesh, these members of your earthly body, these lusts, these cravings, these desires, Paul says you're to consider them as dead or to mortify them. I ask you at the last part of question 7, what do you think is really meant by the term mortify or put to death? I want to discuss that for a moment, not just so much the basic definition, but really what there's a force behind this word. There's an underlying meaning that will really help us understand the gist of this passage. What do you think it really was talking about? How did you define that word? Did anybody look the word up? Well, stop, yes, but there's a point that I want to bring out here. It's first off, it's based on chapter 2 and verse 20, which we were told what in that passage? Okay, we've died with Christ, and we've died with Christ. We've died to something, to sin. We've died to sin. We've died with Christ. That's correct, and we'll discuss that in a moment. There's the tense of this verb mortify. We've been trying to notice where it's meaningful in our discussions. Some of the Greek tenses. This is not present active, where you keep doing it. It's aorist, which means it's point in time. It's to be done how many times? Once. And it's to stay that way. We're to stay mortified, if you will. So we're dead to sin, and we have died and been raised with Christ. That's what should have happened to us. Brother Lambert? Absolutely. Very similar thoughts to Romans 6. It means putting off the old, which we'll see in verses 5 through 11. That's only half of it, though. What's the other half of it? Verses 12 through 17. And you put on the new. You going to say something, Ralph? Mm-hmm. Right. Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's a good way to put that. The last comment you made is this man is dead. He's supposed to stay dead. And only one person can bring him back to life, and that's me. Now, the gospel has helped me put him in the grave. Yeah, and the devil can't make you do it. You can allow him to help you, but he can't make you do it. That's all on me, and you as well. So this idea of mortifying or considering dead has its beginning, I believe, with these principles here. We've died to sin, and we've died with Christ, and we've been raised with Him. Now, this idea of mortify, it means to utterly slay without pity, to show no mercy. Sometimes we think about, you know, a merciful death. I've heard brethren pray, I don't mean to quote them exactly, but the thought has been uttered or said in a prayer. When it comes our time to die, we pray that we'll die peacefully. And that's certainly a commendable thing to pray. But this kind of death is to be done without mercy. No pity. It's to utterly slay, to kill, to leave no doubt, if you will, as some commentators have defined this word. Yes. Yes. That's right. In fact, he told their father, it's what the Lord said, and Aaron held his peace. What would have been the natural reaction of a father to see two of his boys put to death like that? Absolutely, and said that no mercy, no pity on that, because they rebelled against the Lord. You going to say something? Yes, right. That's the natural question to ask. If you've died to sin, why would you keep living in that way? Obviously, so. Here is the thing that Freddie brought up. It's the aorist tense. It's a decisive action. This isn't a sort of a cavalier. No, this is a decisive action. You've put something to death one time. It's dead. You can't return from physically being dead. Now, someone in the Bible did, but they were raised by the Lord. But nowadays, I mean, once something's dead, it's dead. So we're doing this metaphorically or spiritually. Now, we can raise that man back up, can't we? If we go back to what kind of behavior? Well, the things that we are supposed to have put off. Right. So it's a decisive action to mortify something. And the only way to deny sinful things, mortifying, it's the only way to deny sinful things to have any control in our everyday lives. No, there's no other way to do it but this. Yes, Brother Lambert. Conscience. Right. Yes. Right. We have to do it that way. You're right. Listen at these couple of two or three passages. Turn to Romans 13. We've looked at this not too long ago, but I want to look at it one more time with respect to this discussion. Romans 13, starting in verse 11. And we'll notice, especially come to verse 14. I think this is a similar thought to what Paul is saying. All right, Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." The phrase there, make no provision for the flesh. That's a pretty strong statement. That's like you're sitting down and you save the devil a seat. You're making provision for him to have influence and sway in your life. You make no provision. It's a decisive act to utterly slay that way of living with no sympathy, no mercy, and no pity. Other passages in Titus chapter 2, and these two passages are well known. Probably some of you can even quote them. They've been effectively used, of course, down through the years when preaching against worldliness, which is sort of what we're talking about here. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying..." Sometimes we have to say what word? No, we're just not going to do that. "Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So this idea of mortifying or killing, putting to death, consider as dead, some versions say, makes reference to this decisive act where we should have put it to death one time and it should not ever come back up. That's the plan of God. It's not just suppressing or controlling something. What do you take, or what's the reason for taking a suppressant, medically speaking? Does it stop it? It just keeps it down. It doesn't let it flare up, but I mean, it's not getting rid of it, is it? It's not a cure. It's just a suppressant. This isn't that. This is removing it altogether. So there's a difference between this decisive action and just sort of controlling it, keeping it under, you know, we can tolerate a little bit of it, but we're going to keep it out of control. No, we're going to keep it under control in that we're going to remove it all the way, altogether. So that's the idea behind mortifying or killing, slaying, without mercy, without pity. Yes. Yes. Right. In fact, we probably could find the verse where he said, he told Joshua, "You show no mercy, no pity to those pagans. You're to wipe them out totally. Don't leave them hanging around, because if you do, they'll become thorns in your side or thorns in your flesh." And they certainly did, of course. That's how that all turned out. Romans 12. Mm-hmm. Yes. No, we don't. Right. And that's sort of getting us into the next question here, Brother Lambert, and I'm glad you sort of provided that that segue into this discussion. Now, the earlier command was in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, also as well as verse 20, where we were taught there that in Him, that is in Christ, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. So when we obey the Lord, which of course culminates in one act? What finishes that off? It's baptism. Now, it's not any more important than faith or repentance, but it's the concluding act where we take the man of sin and we bury him in the watery grave, and then we rise up to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 would tell us. And so we've died to sin. We've died with Christ in our burial and His burial. Again, chapter 3 and verse 1 talks about us being raised up with Christ. So there's that death and burial and resurrection. The old man died and he was buried. So the question is, as we look back at our comments from question 7, this idea of mortify, it should be a one-time action. That's the tense of that Greek verb. If that be the case, then why the command now to mortify? If we've put him away, if we've put to death the man of sin, why are we now told to mortify? Does that seem like a disconnect to you? Well, it does on paper. But Brother Lambert's hitting at the point that we need to discuss this here. This does indicate a continual struggle, not just to kill the man, but really to keep him dead. To keep him dead. Do old cravings, old desires from your old man of sin still cry out to you every now and then? Let me tell you a story. Well, it's not a story. It's an actual account. There was a young man that up in the church where I was baptized in my hometown, and he had lived a rather worldly life, even more than I had. And I mean, I didn't do some of the things that he did. He was especially fond of drinking. Really was fond of drinking beer. Loved it. But he obeyed the gospel. And he had to give all that up, of course, which he did. But he and I got talking one day, and he said, you know, Jeff, and we were talking along these lines, is that, you know, sometimes that old man really cries out to me. He said, I'll be working out in the yard, and I have to run into the store to get something for his wife. And he'll have to pass by the aisle where they sell beer. He said, and I've caught myself more than once thinking that really wouldn't taste good right about now. Because he knew what it tastes like. He was very fond of it. He was hot. He was sweaty. He was tired. He said, that beer would really taste good, but I have to keep mortifying that man of sin. I have to keep him dead. Well, that was an apt description of some of the yearnings and the cravings we have from our old way of living. Sometimes that man of sin, he dies hard, doesn't he? He don't die very easily. But this is all in the mind. Again, that's why we started out verses 1 through 4. It starts in the head. And if we give in up here, if we lose the battle up here, then what about the battle in the earthly members of the body? That's going to be lost too, absolutely. Well, we will not win there as well. So this continual struggle. Another way to think about this, I think, that is similar. Consider our sanctification. Now, when we obey the gospel, are we sanctified? Yes. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about some of those sins they were guilty of. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. Right? Well, is that a sort of an action that happens at that one time? It is. We're sanctified. But just because we were sanctified at conversion, do we stay sanctified all the time? Well, we do if... Yeah, we do if our behavior matches what the gospel teaches. And in fact, although you don't see the word sanctified in 1 Peter 1, what does the apostle say there? The Lord says, because I'm holy, therefore you be holy. Well, again, if we're sanctified at our obedience, then why the command later on to tell us, now, you make sure you're holy. You make sure that you live a sanctified life. Well, because I can unsanctify myself by my sinful living. So there's a similar thought from the positive perspective, whereas this here in Colossians is talking about, you make sure you killed the man of sin when you obeyed the gospel. But now you got to keep him in the grave. You can't let him come back to life and have rule in your heart. Yes, it's our job to stay there. That's a good way to put that, Brother Lambert. Okay, so here's this idea of mortifying these thoughts, these actions, these attitudes. Now, let's start looking at, this is the great discussion of chapter 3, and this gets us to question 9. I've asked you here, what is it that the saint, the disciple, is supposed to mortify? Mortify these things. talking about the old man of sin. All right. The last part of verse 5 has some things that we're going to list, and for sake of our presentation, we're going to skip question 10. So we'll answer questions 9 and 11 back to back, just because that will continue that list of what we are to put off. Then we'll come back and we'll answer question 10 after we get through verse 9, which is question 11. All right. What are saints to mortify? Let's just take them in order. What's the first one listed? Fornication. Other versions say what? We have other versions. Mine says immorality. Okay? Fornication, immorality. All right. What do we know about fornication or immorality from the Scripture? What is that sin? All right. It's an unlawful sexual behavior. Is the word fornication a generic term? It is. It covers what kinds of sexual sins? Adultery. Now, see, adultery is a little more specified than fornication. All right. Homosexuality. Lesbianism. Bestiality is covered in fornication, isn't it? Or bestiality. Bestiality. Pre and or extramarital sex would be, all that's fornication, and it's all unlawful. Yes. Yes, right. Ancient pagan religions were just tied up into what? Fornication. They had all those priestesses at their temples and to their gods, and it was fornication was a part of their religious ritual. Which, of course, was all unlawful. I was going to say something. I forgot what I was going to say. Okay, maybe it'll come back to me. Such will keep one from heaven, won't it? That's why we are so concerned about this. Galatians 5, it's one of the works or the deeds of the flesh. You can read that in that list. And verse 21 concludes, those that practice these things or things like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know what I was going to say. If you look the word up in the Greek language, you'll see that it's the word porneia, which from that we get what family of words in our language? Pornography, pornographic, those types of words, that type of activity, that falls under this idea of immorality. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. As are the other passages that deal with this sin in the New Testament. Things like Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. Again, the same warning, I believe, at the end of verse 10 of this passage is found here in Galatians 5 and verse 21. Those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And along those lines, I know this really isn't our topic, but let's turn to Romans 1 to show just how much we should be opposed to this. Not only, of course, should we not participate in this, but earlier in Romans 1, especially starting at verse 26 through 27. Exactly what is the sin that Paul's talking about there? It's homosexuality. Women with women, men with men, committing, he says, these indecent acts with that which is not natural, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Okay, then you keep reading from verse 28 on down, but what we're going to skip to, the point that I want to make is in verse 32. It's not only do we need to be concerned about that we're not guilty of actually participating in such, but even what does Paul warn about in verse 32? Pardon? Well, those who do them, but also those who would approve of them, is the point that I'm making, right? Verse 32. So even if you give hearty approval, but don't actually participate. Would that be mortifying the deeds of the flesh? The answer is no. We've got to be totally opposed to these things all the way around. Yes, right. Don't become a partaker of their evil deeds. That is correct. Yes. Yes. That's not consistent with what Paul's talking about. That's why this idea, this word mortify that I want to go through earlier, it's no mercy, no pity. It's a radical, decisive act. You put it away totally, in any shape, form, or fashion whatsoever. So the first thing he deals with is immorality. All right. Or fornication in verse 19. Now what's the second sin he mentions? Back in Colossians 3 now. Uncleanness, some versions say. Mine says impurity. Alright? Well, and the first definition we come across is it's any type of moral, of course it's not physical, but it's moral in uncleanness. To be unclean, to be unfit in some form or fashion. It's lustful or profligate or wasteful living. And most writers say, again, this sin is sexual in nature. For passages that indicate it so. Turn back to Romans 1. I should have had you stay there a few moments ago. Romans 1 and verse 24, this time, after we looked at those verses as the chapter concludes, you'll see in verse 24, therefore God gave them over. This is describing the ancient Gentile world. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness or impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among men. For, the next verse, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to do what things is mentioned now? These sexual sins, these homosexual sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's turn there, look at verse 21. Just finding passages where this word is used, other than here in the Colossian letter. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. As he brings this chapter to a close, look at verse 20. Paul says, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you what? I won't find you as you ought to be, or what I wish to see. And if that's the case, Paul continues, and may be found by you, how? Not what you're not going to like. If I get there and I see some of these things have not been corrected, well, I'm not going to like what I see, and you won't like how I'm going to have to deal with you, is really what he's saying. Okay. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Verse 21, now, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of uncleanness, that's impurity, all right, immorality or lasciviousness, fornication, and sensuality which they have practiced. Particularly these sins mentioned in verse 21, they all appear to be of a sexual nature. So that leads many to believe that this sin is typically of a sexual connotation. And then back in Galatians 5, one more time, verse 19, the works of the flesh. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are fornication or immorality, impurity, uncleanness, or sensuality. Again, those are all sexual in nature. So, and if we think about it, the culture of the first century city of Colossae, a lot like ours, can you think of sins that appeal more to the flesh than sins of a sexual nature? I can't. Those have, I think, the biggest draw, the biggest pull on man. The sins of drunkenness and things like that, yes, that has a big draw on But is there anything that appeals more to the lusts or the cravings of the flesh than the sins of a sexual nature? I would say not. I think those have the strongest pull. Yeah. Yes, it's a human appetite. And it's easy to find ways to satisfy it outside the legitimate... Yes, absolutely. Right. Okay, so there's that sin, impurity or uncleanness. Any other comments anybody has? Stop me if you want to make your point. All right. What is the third one that Paul mentions? Passion. Do all the virgins say passion? Inordinate affection. All right. It's a depraved desire. And again, most students will say this is, again, sexual in nature. Again, one more time back to Romans 1, you'll see. Evil desire, it's in that list. Let's look at the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, and we'll see it used there. It's the next book over in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4. And you'll see that the context, again, is of sexual sins. Now, after he says in verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus," Paul then continues, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The New King James says what? Fornication. "That each of you know how to possess his own vessel," I think that means the body, "in sanctification and honor, not in what? Passion of lust or lustful passion." Freddie, how does the Old King James read there in verse 5? All right, the lust of concupiscence. That's kind of one of those antiquated Old King James words. It means an evil craving, an evil desire. All right. So this idea, a depraved or an unlawful desire. And the verse 5 will conclude. So again, is there anything wrong with passion? No, as long as it's kept in its proper context. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. And you think about that. Now, it's not likely that we're going to go out here and talk to somebody and convert them out of some kind of a paganistic religion. That's not so much. I mean, I'm not saying it's not in our culture, but I think it'd be kind of hard to find it nowadays like it was in the first century. But Christians working in and with local churches, talking to family members, talking to neighbors, and they were converted, especially if they're Gentile nature, converted out of that, think of the baggage that they came with. What if you went out and converted one of these priestesses? I mean, she was a prostitute. That is really what she was. And what's all she's ever known? Is that way of living. Tammy did talk to friends of ours who's their daughter lives in northern Indiana, and she converted a prostitute, didn't she? Talked to her, and they had hours and hours of discussion, because all she knew was going to bed with men and getting paid. That was her life, and she had to be taught, and she really struggled with conquering that former way of living. Now, of course, it can be done, yes, but it's not just like flipping on a light switch, is it? I mean, this old man, like I said, sometimes he dies really hard. So, Freddie, you're right. This was a very, very integrated part of their culture, their former way of worshiping their gods and their idols. Great. Actually, the system did that. Thank you, Paul. Take care of that for me. This computer trying to update back here, and that's why that popped up. Right. Yes. In fact, what did the Lord told Paul when he was in Corinth? I've got many people in this city. What was one of the things Corinth was known for? Big temples for this very activity going on. And you can reach people with the gospel if they'll be receptive enough, they can be taught. Yeah. Well, if you live among it so much, you can become desensitized to it. And if you become desensitized, or if you don't remain sensitive to it, and just sort of, well, that's just the way things are, then that's not going to bode well for you. You're right. Yes, Lot living so close to Sodom. You're right. Mm-hmm. That's not good. I would be totally against that too. Yes. And honor. Yeah. Not in this. Okay. So, not so much knocking the idea of having passion. Passion is good when it's kept in its proper place. But Paul is here, of course, talking about that which would be unlawful, a depraved desire for something that you're not to have outside of its proper place. All right, so we're to mortify that. Paul says you've got to mercilessly put that to death. And I keep thinking about Romans 13, verse 14. Do not make provision for the lust of the flesh. Do not give that kind of activity a place to have resonance in your heart. You've got to always put that away. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. No. Right. But I was even thinking passion sexually is proper within a marriage. Absolutely it is. But Paul's talking about that which is outside the proper realm. So, properly directed. Yes. Absolutely. Okay. Well, what's the next one he mentions in verse 5? Evil desire. What does yours say again, Freddie? Evil concupiscence. There's that big word again. Inordinate affections. All right. Or evil desire. Something is inordinate means it's not right, it's not good. It's out of the order, if you will. All right, so what's involved with this? Well, this may be closely kin to the... And there may be some overlap in this list. But this is... The word is defined as an evil craving for something that is forbidden. Again, I think the writers are correct that, or commentators say that this appears to be sexual in nature. I didn't write this down in my notes. This may be the only place where this word is found in the New Testament. I didn't exactly write that down. I'll have to go back and double check that. I think I remember one of these in this list. It's the only place it was listed, and this may be that one. But basically, something like the previous one, it's not just a craving, but it's an evil craving for that which is not to be satisfied, or it's not legitimate. Right. Okay. Now, what is the what's the last one in this list? Covetousness or idolatry? Well, or a greed. Some versions say greed, which Paul says which is, and we'll talk about that just in a moment. All right. Covetous. What does it mean to covet something? You want it. It's a desire for more, or it's avarice. Would be a similar word for that. Now, there's two ways I think we can find in the Scripture, two passages that I've got here on the charts, where we see the idea of how one can be guilty of covetousness. And they're not the same. They're really different. First one would be, let's look at Luke chapter 12. You know this story. Jesus was teaching about the kingdom. And right in the middle of his presentation, what happened? There in verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. That's right. He said, "Teacher, tell my brother, make him." His complaint is, something's not fair about this. He's got more than I've got. I'm an equal brother with him. I'm an equal heir. an equal heir. So you tell him to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus is not even talking about physical things at all. He's talking about things of the kingdom. And so look at verse 14. The first response Jesus gave to this request was what? I'm not a judge in that matter. I'm not going to get involved in that. But then he doesn't dwell on the fact when he says, well, basically his answer is no. I'm not going to do that. But he doesn't stop with that. All right. Ralph, if you've got verse 15, read that for us of Luke 12. Okay. Bill, do you have it? Who has it? I've got it. Somebody else have it. Freddie, read verse 15 for us. Okay. So Jesus says, beware of covetousness. Here we have a situation where a man didn't have something, and he wanted what someone else had. And Jesus called that covetousness. Yes, because his complaint is, here's something that needs to be divided among the heirs of which I'm one. And it's not being done, it's not fair, it's not right, so you make him divide it. So here's a situation where you want to gain more of what you don't have. But there's another way where one can be guilty of covetousness. And that would be to keep what you already have. It's different. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Now, the Old King James is going to be the translation that will show this the best. Later translations do not word it as the Old King James did. Let me get the American Standard opened up to that. I've got the New King James, but I want to get the New American Standard as well. 2 Corinthians 9th chapter. Maybe it's the New American Standard that has it that way. Okay, we'll check them out here. What is the context of chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians? What's being talked about? The collection for the saints. Paul was collecting the saints on what journey? I'm doing a Bob Walton review now. Well, which journey? Third journey. And he wrote the Corinthians. Remember, he mentioned the collection in the first letter. That's for the collection for the saints, chapter 16. Well, here he mentions it in chapters 8 and 9. They were gathering their funds or their monies up. Now, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 9. He tells us, now concerning the ministry for the saints, or this collection, it is superfluous for me to write to you. I don't really have to need to do this, but he did it anyway. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, of course Achaia was where Corinth was, he says Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. See, Paul's been bragging on him. So he said, I sent men ahead of me to make sure that what's ready. You planned it a year ago, but there's a difference between planning and doing. I want to make sure it's ready when I get there. So, he says at the end of verse 3, that you may be ready, lest, Paul's worried slightly about something, that if some Macedonians come, remember he had bragged to them about the Corinthians, and if they get there and find you unprepared, what's the result of that? Well, you'd have egg on our face. That's right. We'd be ashamed. Because I've been really talking you guys up. And they get there and they say, well, Paul's been telling us how great you all were about this. And you don't even have the money ready. So that's what his concern is. All right, now verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, that is on their part, and not be ready as what? Covetousness. New King James says what? As a grudging obligation. And the American Standard also uses the word covetousness. So here were people, excuse me, Paul is describing people, did they have a desire for things they didn't have? That wasn't the case. They had the money. Hoarding it, keeping it, not wanting to share is the same idea of covetousness as if a person wanting something he doesn't have. Both are wrong. And in this discussion, just one second before I lose my train of thought here. In this discussion, he says, this amounts to what? Why is it idolatry? All right, it's tantamount to idolatry because you have replaced God with mammon, haven't you? Either wanting something you don't have or keeping what I've already got. I don't want to share it. You've set something up in your heart where you're supposed to have God enthroned. And before I let you have your comment, Brother Lambert, turn to Matthew chapter 6. I think that's the best passage to read where Jesus, I believe, talks about this very thing. Matthew chapter 6. I've been doing most of the reading. I'm going to quit that now. Shirley, how about you read for us Matthew 6, 19 through 24. And we'll especially emphasize verse 24. That's the verse that we'll really hammer on. All right, how's verse 24 fold into this discussion? What did Jesus say? You can't have two masters. That no one can serve two masters. I don't care who you are. And if a person is so driven to either have more of what he doesn't have or to keep what he's got and not share it, then in essence he's kicked God off the throne, hasn't he? And he's put mammon in its place. And Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You just can't do that. Yes. The rich young ruler. This one thing you lack, here's your problem. That's why he told him to do what? Get rid of most of it? All of it. Chuck it all. You can't keep, because that's your problem. That's what's been in your heart and you can't keep that. Verse 21. How does verse 21 fold into this discussion we've been having? Especially verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3. Your heart is, and the heart is the mind. And what about the start of Colossians 3? Set your mind on things above. Get him out of this world. Get your mind out of this world. You cannot serve Christ acceptably in His kingdom. All right, I put you off long enough, Brother Lambert. What were you going to say? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. A nest egg. Oh. Yes, it is. It is. That's a good modern parallel example. Ralph, are you going to make a comment? Put your hand up away.
Jesus didn't go about, or Paul, anybody, didn't go about telling everybody, get rid of everything.
Right. Right.
It's wrong to have anything.
Right.
I've heard of somebody that had that idea, some person that felt like it was wrong to own anything.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Mm-mm. Yes. Yes. That man needed to hear that. You are correct. Not everybody, but to him. But is it right to say that all Christians, all saints, must be willing to get rid of everything for the kingdom's sake? Yes, absolutely. The ability may not be there to do what? Okay. Right. Yes, the willingness. So this idea, here is the last of this little list in verse 5. So we've had immorality, fornication, impurity or uncleanness, passion, evil desire, inordinate affection, and now greed or covetousness. And Paul says these things must be mercilessly, without pity, they must be slayed, killed, put away. Is that easy to do? Not easy to do. But just because something is hard to do, is it still doable? It is doable. And we have to do it if we're going to serve the Lord. Mm-hmm. Yes, and that's in this text. That's right. Ephesians is the same way. Put off these and put on these. Alright, now, skipping ahead to verse 8. Again, we're going to skip verses 6 and 7 for the moment. What else is to be mortified? Verse 8, what's the first one listed there? Alright, anger. Do all the virgins say anger? Okay. If you look this word up, and there's a slight, well, maybe I shouldn't say slight, there is a difference between this word and the next one, which is what? Wrath. They're not the same. Thayer says this word anger means it's settled, a settled or abiding temper. What does that mean? Well, it's usually from personal resentment. Something's happened, particularly someone has done something. Yeah, it's harboring or storing up, but it's not bubbling over yet. It's somewhat settled. And it's usually with respect to trying to get a measure of revenge. Someone's done me dirty. Yes, I'm plotting, I'm scheming. I'm not out of control, but I'm mad about that. I'm angry about that. All right? Now, with respect to this, we come to the next one, which is wrath, and this word is defined anger that has boiled or bubbled over. Wrath is different than anger. All right? It's now in the form of rage. You can say, you know, we've heard of road rage in our culture. What's the person guilty of road rage? Now, I'm not for giving it a clinical definition that that's a something. No, I'm not for that. But maybe you've seen road rage. Blowing the horn. Running people off. I mean, cutting people off. I mean, doing it maliciously. Just shooting people now. Absolutely. All over traffic decisions and traffic inconveniences. A couple of examples. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. And look at verse 16. Here we have an example, excuse me, of wrath. This isn't anger, this is wrath. Matthew 2. This is Matthew's account of when Jesus was, he, of course, birth is listed somewhat there in chapter 1. Or the planning of it, if you will. And then chapter 2, Jesus was born, and the shepherds come, and the wise men want to come to worship, and all those things come into play. I'm jumping in here at verse 3. Herod hears about all these things, the wise men coming, and he asked the scribes and Pharisees, all right, where is this supposed to happen? And they told him, based upon the scripture, that would be Micah chapter 5. They quote that for him. Of course, the whole time Herod's, His defense was, well, you go search and you find out and you come tell me, because what do I want to do, did he say? I want to worship him too, but that was a lie. He wanted to kill him. Jesus was a rival to his throne. Okay. Well, verse 12, the Bible says that these wise men, after they had presented their gifts to the child, Christ the child, then what happened in verse 12? Yeah, they were warned in a dream that you better go home another way. Don't go back and tell Herod where you found him, because that's not, he wants to kill the child. So they left, and you see again there in verse 13 and 14 where Jesus and his family, Joseph was told, you got somebody that's seeking the life of the child. You need to go to where? Egypt. So he did. All right, now we've said all that to come to verse 16, Matthew 2 and verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been deceived by the wise men, was, the King James says, exceedingly angry. Exceeding wroth. My version says he was filled with wrath. This isn't settled anger. This was anger boiled over, bubbling over. And we know that how, because what did he do? He took it out on the innocent babies, thinking, well, I'll do a sweep of the whole region and I'll get him that way. And kill all the children born who were aged 2 years and under. Galatians 5, verse 20, in the works of the flesh, wrath is mentioned. Absolutely. Right. Right. Yes. Very good. Okay. Anything, we'll stop with this right here. Our time is up, but we're going through this list. Here are the things that we're to put off. And have you ever known Christians who struggle with anger? What about wrath? It happens. And how do we help our brethren? What do we tell them? You've got to put that to death. You've got to mortify that. That's not part of the way of Christ. You've got to put that away. But I can't help my temper. I can't control it. Yes, you can. You have to find a way to control it. Find a way. That's just my nature. Well, then get a different nature. Change your... No, it's not. That's a cop-out. Okay. Thank you for your good comments. We'll pick up here, the Lord willing, next Tuesday in Colossians 3 and verse 8.